We've been thinking about prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. This is our third session together on prayer. The first week, what is prayer? And prayer is a relationship with a friend. It's an amateur event. It's not an art form. And we spent time in our first week on that. I even had a great Chesterton quote. Anything worth doing is worth doing badly. That is Chesterton. What he's getting at is that prayer is not the work of an expert. It's an amateur event. And you can blurt out what's on your heart when you're praying. And we talked about that the first week. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at the prayer of the Old Testament. The Old Testament language of prayer, the different words that are used to express the prayer vocabulary, you might say, of the Old Testament. And now today, the prayer vocabulary of the New Testament. First of all, I have to tell you an interesting thing about the New Testament words that are used to describe prayer. As you know, the New Testament is written in Greek. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew. But the New Testament thinks in Hebrew more than it thinks in Greek. In fact, Bruce Metzger, the great New Testament scholar, said, if I were to choose only one language to study for the study of the New Testament, would I study Hebrew or would I study Greek? What would be the more important language to study? And Bruce Metzger, who is one of the editors of the RSV, the New Testament section, probably the greatest, he just died recently, the greatest New Testament textual critic in the world. He said, if I could only learn one language, I would learn Hebrew. It's more important than learning Greek. Because the Hebrew of the Old Testament, it formed the thoughts of the Christian folks that wrote the New Testament. Our Lord spoke Greek, but he thought in Hebrew. And St. Paul writes in Greek, but yet there's this profound Hebrew underpinning. And so the New Testament is written in the first century Greek language. Now, the Greek language of the first century is marvelous language. There's really no language to match it, in a sense, in terms of its scientific precision. Hebrew, on the other hand, is a very spare language. Hebrew is economical. It has fewer words. And that means that words in the Hebrew language tend to have to be used to do double duty. You have to use words, they carry weight, but they're very visual and they're very concrete, which makes the Hebrew language very poetic because everything is seen in very concrete terms rather than abstract terms. Now, on the other hand, Greek tends to be more abstract, and that's why it can express more things scientifically and abstractly because it's a more sophisticated language. It is a remarkable language. But the New Testament is written by folks that are really thinking in the rich, poetic Old Testament thoughts. For example, when you come to a word like love in the Old Testament, hasad means literally to hug. It's a wonderful word. It's a rich word. The Greek word for love that was primarily used, since Greek is more complicated, Greek has more language possibilities for love, but the word eros would be the word that would be used in mythical language or be used in religious language of the first century Greek world. But eros is the love of beauty and it's the love of power. It's the intoxication with power, eros love. And so when the Septuagint was written in 100 BC, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, those 70 rabbis who did the Septuagint, they didn't want to use the word eros or even the word filial, which is the word from which we get filial love or brother love and sister love, family love, because they realized the love of God in the Old Testament was richer than that. And so they had to actually do something that's remarkable. They had to coin a Greek word. They had to take a Greek word that's only rarely used in classical Greek, agape. They've only found 4 uses of the word agape in all of classical, in the classical lexicon. And they took that rare word, it's a little like teenagers taking a rare word and then loading it with meaning. That's how slang is created often. Remember years ago when teenagers grabbed hold of the word cool and took that sort of innocuous word and it became a very rich word for them. Well, that's what the New Testament, that's what the Septuagint translators did with agape. They took the little word akapao, agape, and they loaded it with meaning that came from the Old Testament hasad and the richness of it. That's why, how do you get the definition of agape? You get it by watching how it's used in the New Testament, how it's used in the Old Testament when the word love appears. Well, they had a similar problem with prayer. What language will you use to describe all the rich prayer words that we saw last week, or 2 weeks ago? We looked at the word like halal, praise, and we looked at the words bow, barak, to bow before God. All these wonderful words that we saw for prayer in the Old Testament. How do you find Greek words in the New Testament to express all that prayer vocabulary? Well, we come back to the Septuagint again. The Septuagint is quite important. 100 years before Christ, 70 rabbis went from Jerusalem. They were sent by the Sanhedrin from Jerusalem to go to Alexandria. That shows you how important Alexandria, which is the second largest city of the Roman Empire, the largest being Rome, but Alexandria the second largest. And it was a city where many, many Jews lived. Philo, the Jewish philosopher, lived there. It's a very, probably the Holy Family, when they escaped from Herod and went to Egypt, they went to Alexandria. That's what Anne Rice maintains in her Christ Lord out of Egypt. And I agree with her. That's why Jesus spoke Greek, and he spoke it well. Because he went to Alexandria, where as a boy he learned Greek. And so the Jews that lived in Alexandria joined up with those rabbis, 70 of them. That's why they call the book the Septuagint, 70. These 70 rabbis came down, took the Hebrew Bible, and they translated it into Greek. And that is the Septuagint. And that became a terribly important book for us. Because, for instance, St. Paul, whenever he quotes the Old Testament, he always quotes it from the Septuagint, which means it's slightly different than if it were quoted directly from the classical Hebrew. And so it becomes a very important book in setting up and preparing us for the New Testament books. For example, we use the word agape because those rabbis chose that Greek word to describe love in the Septuagint. Now, prayer. They had a problem when they wanted to say, how do we describe the great, remember the Hebrew word I told you a couple of weeks ago was sha'al, is the word that's usually translated P-R-A-Y, pray. Shahal. How do they translate that into Greek for folks? Well, they have a problem because in classical Greek, the word for prayer, the main word in classical Greek for prayer, I'm going to write it in Greek. It looks like this, yokomai. Yokomai. We get the English word evoke from that word, like an invocation is from that word, evoke. And yokomai is the common word in classical Greek that would be translated prayer in Greek mythology or in Greek literature when they are talking about prayer. Almost in every single case, that's the word that would be used. The problem with that word is, in classical Greek, the word really means to vow or to bargain. It really means to bargain or to vow, to promise, to make a promise, to make a vow, to strike a bargain with Athena, or to strike a bargain with Zeus. You do this, I'll do this. Quid pro quid. It's a vow word. And so here come the translators of pray. When we pray to God, is this the word to use? It's the only word in classical Greek that is the word really that classical Greek writers would use for pray. So what do? They do a clever thing. They take this word, and I'll give you now the word that's in the New Testament that is the word for pray. What? That's all right. I'm going to let that. It's all right. The word for pray, when our Lord says, and when you pray, like when he in the Sermon on the Mount, and when you pray, the word he uses that's translated P-R-A-Y is this word, pros iokomai. Pros in Greek means toward. Pray toward. So literally, every time you see the word pray in the New Testament, because the word iokomai is only used in the New Testament, rarely, and guess what? It's mainly used to say vow. Remember in Acts where Paul says, I made a vow to cut my hair? The word iokomai is used there. I made a vow. And so it's usually used in that way. And then a couple of other times it's used in a way to pray in that sort of vow sense or a promise sense. But whenever the word pray is used, it's this word, pros, toward, pray toward. So what they did was, I think, a very subtle and interesting, from a linguistic standpoint, thing. They shifted the focus of prayer from the vow, from the art form, to the object of prayer. You see how prosyukamai does that? By putting toward, pray toward. In other words, the focus is shift from being conscious of how you're praying to whom you're praying. They decided to still use the word. They don't reject the word, like they did reject eros. Eros is not used once in the Septuagint, and it's not used once in the New Testament. And not because the people were uptight about its sexual connotations. They were uptight about its fascination with power. And that's not what love is. So they didn't use it at all. They decide we'll just have to pick a word that's so rare that nobody will misunderstand what we mean. And that's where agape comes from. But here they decide to use the yokomai, but they put the P-R-O-S in front of it. So every time, if you want to properly translate, every single time you see the word pray, you should literally say pray toward. And I love that, because it means now the focus is shifted to the one to whom we pray, not the act of our praying. And that now brings us back to week one when I said prayer is an amateur event. You should not be too focused on whether you're praying properly, or whether you're praying in the right code language, or do I have the right language to use. Pray toward. Get your eyes on the one to whom you're praying. That makes all the difference. And I just think even that choice of language helps us to make that clear. So there's the word for pray. And now that will help you understand why our Lord, who uses the word prosyokamai in the Sermon on the Mount, says, and when you pray, and then he teaches the Lord's Prayer to us. But when Jesus teaches about prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, a little later in that sermon, he says, he tells a parable about a father who won't give his son a snake if the son asks for a fish. He won't give him a rock when he asks for bread. And he says, you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children. What about your heavenly Father who gives good gifts to you when you ask for it? And then he teaches us how to pray using totally earthy words. Ask, seek, knock. Those are not religious words. And our Lord then substitutes non-religious words for the prayer vocabulary. And I think it's just wonderful. So actually, in the New Testament, the vocabulary for prayer, except for this word prosokomai, which of course is, would be in classical Greek a religious word, pray, evoke, but pray toward, but then all the language in the New Testament for the sha'al language, the asking language, is put in simple asking terms. Okay, what about the worship language in the New Testament? The worship language in the Old Testament, barak is the great worship word, bow. Literally, barak. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Psalm 103 is the word barak, bow, before the Lord. And it's a wonderful obedience word. And then later in the, or earlier in the book of Deuteronomy, when it says Sha'al, when it says Shema, hear, O Israel, listen. See, that's a worship word too. And as I shared with you 2 weeks ago, every single Jewish worship service, every worship in the synagogue always begins with what they call the Shema. Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, there's one God. And that means bow before God right at the beginning. And I love that. And so that's the bow language. We looked at that from the Old Testament Hebrew. I guess the key bow word in the New Testament is, again, a pros word, but it's the word kunio, which means to bow. And again, I won't write that down now, kunio with, again, a pros kunio, bow toward. Once again, shifting the focus away from the art of bowing, how do I properly bow? Now, if you're going to meet the Queen of England, you better figure that out, because there is a proper way to bow and an improper way, I suppose. But not when you're in front of God. You bow. And again, it's the pros shifts the focus toward whom you're bowing. Don't you love that? Bow toward him. And frankly, you can do it all different kinds of ways, I guess. So that would be worship. That's the great worship word. Now, what about the confession word? To confess our sins. The confession word in the New Testament is an interesting word. It's literally the word homologia. Homologia means to agree in the New Testament, in Greek. Logia means word, homo, same. So it means to say the same word, homologia. And that word is the Greek word for confess. Remember in 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word for confess there, and there is the grand tradition in the Old Testament of the confession of our sins, but the grand word for confess then in the New Testament is, again, kind of an interesting word, homologia, agree with God. See, say the same word. He calls you a sinner, agree. He calls you beloved, agree. See, agree. And that's the word for confess. I kind of like it, because once again, it isn't kind of an art form. Oh, I better be sure I don't miss anything in my confession. Remember Martin Luther struggled with that. He made all these trips to Rome and climbed the steps on his knees, making sure that he was not missing any sins. He was afraid he had missed a sin or two. His father made fun of him for this. His father was a minor, you know, and thought Luther had gone a little bit crazy because he kept dwelling on his sins. And he couldn't... I'm sure I've missed some of my sins. And then, fortunately, Father Luther, young monk Luther, got under the influence of a Roman Catholic confessor priest named Father Staupitz. And I love what Father Staupitz did with Luther. He said, you know, Luther, I don't want you to go to Rome anymore, and I don't want you to climb any more stairs. His knees were literally bloodied by trying to make sure he was sure he missed a sin. And so then I haven't properly confessed, because I haven't confessed all my sins. And so Father Staupitz, who's a great Roman Catholic confessor to Luther, he said to Luther, I'm sick and tired of this. I think you're actually manufacturing sins to confess. And you know, that's true. Sometimes you say, I'm going to make up a sin. Then, have you ever had people do that to you? Tell you a shocking story about some horrible thing they did in their life, and afterward you find out they didn't really do it? Now what do? You felt so sorry for them, and you said, don't worry, the Lord will forgive you for that. And then lo and behold, the Lord has forgiven them for something they haven't even done. Now we've got a double problem. He has to be forgiven for their lying about what they said they did and they didn't do it. So Luther was getting into that quandary, making up sins probably to make sure he didn't miss any. And Father Staupitz said, Luther, I want you to go to the University of Wittenberg. He was a smart guy. And I want you to teach the book of Romans to the students. And you know that was the beginning of the Reformation. Luther went to Wittenberg, and he started teaching the book of Romans. And as you all know, when he got to chapter 8, wow, he had his great moment. In chapter 8, there is now, therefore, no condemnation because of Christ Jesus. And he didn't have to anymore. He agreed with God. He was a sinner. He already knew he was a miserable sinner. But now he agreed with God that he was beloved. And that's confession. So confession is not just negative. It's not just confessing your sins. It's also confessing that God is able to heal you. And that's the word homologia. That's the word translated confess in the New Testament. A great word, isn't it? Okay. Praise. Well, we have a great praise word in the Old Testament, and that's the word halal. Remember, we told you about that. Hallelujah. In fact, that is such a good word that when New Testament writers are trying to think of how to say praise the Lord, they decide to just repeat Hebrew. And that's why the word hallelujah actually gets into the New Testament. Very few Hebrew words actually land in the New Testament. They're usually translated. But amen lands there. It gets into the New Testament, the word amen, which means rock or fortress or sure peg, faithful. And another word that does get into the New Testament is hallelujah in the book of Revelation. See, hallel, praise Yahweh, the Lord. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. But hallel is a big word because it's throughout the Psalms. The Psalms have so many hallels. Hallel here, hallel there. Everything is praise God. What about the New Testament? The New Testament praise vocabulary, I think, is totally wonderful. The main praise word in the New Testament is the word chara, joy, rejoice. Chara. That word, a chara, is a wonderful word. And that word joy becomes like in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. That's the great praise word, rejoice. And that's the word chara, joy. This becomes the root of all kinds of words. I've shared this before in another setting, but let's just do it now so you can see it. In fact, I had a chance to give a talk on joy to one of the banquets here on it, and I gave you a little word study on joy because it's such a great word. The word chara, when you give its little longer form, and that would be charis, that is the word that's translated grace in the New Testament, grace. That is, again, part of the praise vocabulary, charis, grace. The Apostle Paul loves to use it, and it is one of his love vocabulary words, along with agape, is the word charis, grace. And it means surprise, because chara, joy, literally in Greek means surprise. So surprise love, the love by surprise. If you look at dictionary, they'll use the word grace. They'll say unmerited or surprised love, the love you did not expect. So that is charis. And then the long form, charismata, you put an M-A-T-A at the end of it, charismata, and that is the Greek word for gift. Again, a surprise. It's a gift. So we talk about a charismatic person is a gifted person. Or the charisma, charismatic, the gift. In 1 Corinthians 12, when Paul talks about the spiritual gifts, he uses the long form charismata, charismatic. That's the word for gift. And then the best word of all, which becomes very important for us this Sunday, because we're going to celebrate it this Sunday on Worldwide Communion, is the word EU charis. And EU in Greek means good, and charis means joy or surprise, good surprise. And that word, Eucharist, is the Greek word for thanksgiving. And thanksgiving is the big praise word in the New Testament, to give thanks. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. But that's also true in the Old Testament, too, the thankful giving. And so we have Eucharist, and that becomes the word for the Lord's Supper, the thanksgiving. See, the Lord's Supper is the Eucharist. It's the thanksgiving. It's the good surprise gift that we give to God. It's when we say thanks. And so thanksgiving becomes a big part of the praise vocabulary. Now, I'm making a big point about this because I want to point out something to you. The New Testament approach to praise. It's in the Old Testament, you're just saying, praise the Lord. The word praise, halal, means shout to the Lord. You know, and they'll say, for He is good and all these wonderful things. But the New Testament is very intentional about this. The New Testament writers, their approach to praise is mainly to describe the character of God and of His acts that have been made known to us so that it becomes a remembering word. We're remembering and thankful for the character of God. And that's why Eucharist is used for the Lord's Supper. See, it's the thanksgiving when we remember the costly sacrifice of Christ in our behalf. It's sometimes called a memorial feast. That's what Calvin's pupil Zwingli called it. A memorial feast, a memorial thanksgiving, because we are remembering the goodness of Christ. A little phrase that some people love to use, count your blessings. We're counting the blessings. And that's how we praise God in the New Testament. The praise God in the New Testament is not so much shouting how great God is, it's remembering how good He is. See? And that's why this word joy and the root from that root joy, rejoice, we rejoice because think of Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. The Lord is nearby. Notice what Paul is doing. We're rejoicing because the Lord is nearby. We're not just shouting. That's why don't ever just say, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Tell me why you're praising the Lord. See? Don't just have vain repetition. Praise Him. Why? Because He's near. Because He cares. And like the Eucharist, I praise Him on Sunday, this Sunday when we have the Lord's Supper. We are remembering his sacrifice. Boy, but Paul says even more than that. We're remembering his sacrifice in our behalf, and we remember that he's coming again. See, until he come. And so we're solemn because we're remembering his death. And we're joyous because we're remembering that that death and victory over sin, death, and the power of evil has been won in our behalf, and he's coming again. Okay? It's a triumphant thing. So I think, and I wanted to make a big point of this, I think the big thing to remember is that in the New Testament, praise is mainly tied to thanksgiving. To thanksgiving for the presence of God. And then one more word is often added. Paul does it in Philippians 4, doxa. We're thankful for his glory. The word glory is used in the praise vocabulary of the New Testament a lot. Now, what does the word doxa, glory, mean? It right back to the Old Testament, the glory of God in the Old Testament is almost always used to describe his presence. His presence. The glory of the Lord. Remember this, when Isaiah was in the temple, high and lifted up, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And so glory, doxa, or Shekinah in the Old Testament Hebrew, glory, has to do with the presence of God. So what are we thankful for? Notice St. Paul. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. The Lord is nearby. I'm thankful for his presence. Wow. And that is the great thanksgiving vocabulary of the New Testament, or the praise vocabulary of the New Testament. Let me show you how that praise vocabulary works in some of the famous prayers of the Old Testament. Of the New Testament. Let's just take, take 1 Corinthians, for instance, in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, as we get to the close of the 15th chapter. Notice verse 57, where Paul is saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? See what he's doing? He's remembering what God has done. The sting of death is sin, but the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, see, Eucharist, thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work is not in vain. But that wonderful close of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 is just, again, Paul is remembering what God has done, and that's, he's praising him for that. With that, where is your sting, O death? I mean, see, he's mocking death, see. Where's your sting? Now that you've met Christ, tell me. Or, grave, where is your victory? You don't have a victory anymore. See, in a sense, that praise is actually mocking death and mocking all those things. And no, Christ has won the victory. Take another example from Romans. In Romans 11, we have another one of those kinds of prayers that is so powerful. At the end of the 11th chapter, Paul has been pondering an amazing thing about how the Jews were disobedient, and therefore they were yanked out of the olive tree, and then we Gentiles were grafted into the place because the Jews were disobedient, and the synagogue in disobedience now tracks along, but it's been yanked out of the branch. And then he says, well, now does that mean that the branch that was yanked out, the Jews, are always going to be yanked out? They're never going to be in the branch again? He says, oh no, God made a promise to Abraham, and he will keep the promise, and so they'll be brought back in again. And then now Paul, at the end of the 11th chapter, he says, I can't figure it out, how God is going to do all this. Notice, he said, just as you were once disobedient to God and now receive mercy, so because of their disobedience, so now they're disobedient, in order that mercy be shown to you, now God has consigned all men to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all of them. And he's referring to the Jews there. And then Paul steps back with a benediction, which is beautiful, and it's a prayer. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things, and to him be glory forever. Amen. That's the end of the 11th chapter. It's a prayer. Notice, glory appears, presence, God's present. And God is able to save who he wants to save. And that includes the Jews. Paul says he's not done with the Jews. Thank God for that. And he's not done with us. Thank God for that. And now I praise him for it. And see, that's New Testament praise. Praising for the character of God and what he's done. One of my favorite, we'll take Hebrews. I love the book of Hebrews. The way it closes too, with again, one of those beautiful prayers. Hebrews 13:20 has a beautiful prayer. Now, may the God of peace, this is a prayer, it's a benediction, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you in everything good that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. See? Rock. Amen means rock. Faithful. Glory. Presence of God. Again, thankful for the Christ who became the good shepherd and saved us. That's the way the book of Hebrews ends. And then probably one of the most beautiful of all the benedictions is in a book that very few people actually read, because not too many people read the book of Jude. But it is. It's a wonderful little book. And here is the book of Jude with this beautiful benediction. And now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you without blemish before the presence of his glory with rejoicing. They're the two words together. Glory, presence, rejoicing. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen. That's New Testament prayer. That's New Testament praise. But notice it's filled with content. It's not just emotional froth. Now, I'm not saying the Old Testament is, because the Psalms are the same way too. But it's unfortunately, in some evangelical circles, praise sometimes gets to be more of almost a repetitious thing instead of a thoughtful. This is thoughtful praise. Look at that Jude prayer. He's remembering all these things that God has done. Or the book of Hebrews, all the things that God has done, for which we're grateful, and for his glory, his presence. Okay. Now, I'm going to just make a couple of more reflections, and then we will have some Q&A time, too, today. I do have a few more things to go through, though. I want you to notice something about Thanksgiving prayer in the New Testament. And that is that Thanksgiving prayer does not ask for anything, but it only celebrates and receives what's already been given. If you were thinking of prayer from a bottom line standpoint, you know, if you're a business executive and trying to say, I want the bottom line of these prayers, there's no bottom line to Thanksgiving. And we should never forget that. Like, when we're saying thanks to somebody, you should not have a hook in Thanksgiving. Just say thanks. It's a wonderful thing when people can learn how to say thank you to each other. Without anything, any other agenda. Just, I'm grateful. In fact, you don't know how healing that is to people when they get to hear an honest and a simple thankfulness. If you're a grandparent and you get a letter from a kid and you just think it was a wonderful letter from the kid, thank them. Don't correct the spelling. Don't say, hey, I loved your letter, but you did misspell three words. Don't do that. There's a place for that, maybe, but not when you're saying thanks. If you're grateful for something that someone did, give it a nice, clean thank you. The Apostle Paul is marvelous at that, and I'm not going to go over it now because I already did it when we went through Philippians. Remember at the end of Philippians, they sent Epaphroditus to help him, and he doesn't say, oh, I'm so grateful you sent Epaphroditus, and by the way, I hope the next guy is a little healthier that comes, because he got sick. And I had to go home. He doesn't say that. He says, I'm so grateful for you sending Epaphroditus. I have received full and overflowing from what you gave. He doesn't ask for anything. He just says thanks. And I think that's so liberating that you have this St. Paul is in prison, in his fatal imprisonment, and he doesn't ask for anything. He just says thanks. And I just think it's so rich that thanksgiving is what I would call the useless prayer. In terms of bottom line, you're not going to get anything back for Thanksgiving. And also with people. When you're thankful to people, just be thankful. And don't have any angle. Just be thankful. Because that is like the Eucharist. We are thankful for what God has done. And what He's already done, not what He will do. But you think about it, in the Lord's Supper, we're thankful for what He has already done. We're not asking for anything else. What more does He need to do? I'm a little weary of sometimes people saying, and I want more from the Lord. I want more breakthroughs, more power. No, thank Him for what He's already done. His faithfulness already shown. What more could He offer than what He gave at the cross and the victory on Easter Sunday? Thankful for it. And that's Thanksgiving in the New Testament. Now, but there's one more question that we have to ask. Should we pray aloud or only privately? Because I've been asked this question by people. Jesus did say in the Sermon on the Mount, don't pray like the Pharisees who love to stand in the corner and be seen by everybody praying. And I'm afraid that some people have misunderstood our Lord at that point, because Jesus then said, go in your closet or go in your room all by yourself and pray privately, and the Lord who sees you in private will answer your prayers. He'll know what you're praying. So you might say, you might conclude that Jesus then is against public prayers that are said out loud. But I don't think that's true. I can prove it to you. In John 6:11, when a little boy's lunch was brought to him by Andrew, he says, you know, how are we going to feed all these people? And he says, well, I got a little guy here who's got 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. That's about all I come up with, Lord. Lord says, oh, make the people sit down. And then you're about to have a great moment. Not potluck, believe me. You're going to have a great moment. And before it happens, the text says clearly, Jesus settled the people down and He lifted His eyes and gave a prayer, a public prayer. He said, thank you, Lord. And He did it also in John 11 before the raising of Lazarus from the dead. He prayed publicly and aloud. That prayer is recorded for us in John's Gospel, chapter 11. And the same thing in Luke 22. He prayed and gave thanks out loud. So I believe that it would not be correct to say that our Lord is against you praying aloud. I don't think He is. Because some of those prayers of our Lord are spoken aloud. And the most moving of all prayers of Jesus were said to His Father, but we overheard them. Not because He was trying for us to hear them, but we overheard them. And the two most famous of those prayers is the Garden of Gethsemane, where our Lord prayed and the disciples heard Him say, Lord, if this cup could pass from me, let it pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. How do we know that prayer? They overheard it. So Jesus evidently didn't try to secretly keep His prayer from men hearing it. And the most famous of all is on the cross, when our Lord said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. We overheard that prayer. And we heard the anguish prayer too. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We overheard it. That's why I don't think we need to interpret that prayer. We overheard it. It wasn't a prayer that was in a teaching moment for us. He was praying to His Father. And we overheard Him say that. We also overheard Him say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. We overheard those prayers, but they were spoken aloud. Jesus could have just said them in his own heart, but He chose to say them out loud. So I believe it is proper that prayers can be said out loud. So don't misinterpret Jesus when He says. In fact, I can even show you from the Sermon on the Mount. Junior and I were having a talk about the Sermon on the Mount yesterday, and I said, you know, isn't it interesting? The Sermon on the Mount is an amazing study of contrasts. Because the Sermon on the Mount begins with, let your light so shine that men will see your good works and then glorify your Father in heaven. Matthew 5. And then you get to Matthew 6. If you're going to give alms, do it secretly so that no one knows you're doing it. When you pray, pray secretly in the rooms. Nobody needs to know. So look what Jesus does within one chapter. One, your righteousness, make it public so people can see it to the glory of God. And on the other hand, keep it a secret. And in a way, how do you reconcile the two? I think they work together. I think you need both. You need to know when it's right to talk and when it's right to be quiet. And so Jesus gives you the, he in a sense teaches you to be wise. There's a time, I always say about parenting, that the secret of parenting is knowing how to stay close and step back. And believe me, a parent has to learn when to do each. There are times when to correct spelling. There are times when not to correct spelling. There are times when you need to speak up. Boy, I'll tell you, we're in a drug culture right now when parents have got to speak up about drugs. And there's a time when you need to be quiet too. And you have to be skilled and know when to do each. But certainly there's a time to speak a prayer out loud, and there's a time when it's just in your heart, not out loud. Well, if we do speak out loud a prayer, why? And we want to remember the warnings that came in the Sermon on the Mount. We don't do it to impress people. That was the thing he's really worried about, is the Pharisees who love to be seen with their glorious art form prayers. So, but if you do say it out loud, what's the purpose of it being out loud? And I'll tell you, there are two reasons that I think are in favor of prayers that are said out loud. They help you not to forget. And they become an encouragement to the people who hear them. You know, in the book of Joshua, in the first chapter, we have a prayer that's spoken out loud in behalf of the people. Where and it's a beautiful prayer. I'm always especially touched by this prayer in Joshua chapter 1. Let me read it to you, because I just love this out loud prayer that's spoken right at the very beginning of Joshua. It goes like this: Be strong and courageous, being careful to do all according to the law of Moses, my servant. Turn not from the right hand to the left, you may have good success. The book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night. You may be careful to do according to all that's written in it, and that will make your way prosperous. But notice, the law shall be in your mouth. In other words, you shall speak it. And this is mainly to your children. Your children, and so as you know, in Deuteronomy, the Jewish families are commanded to tell the law to their children, so that the law will be spoken as well as just thought. And so there is, and then in Romans 10, Paul actually says, if we confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts, we'll be saved. So we are to speak out loud. We are to pray out loud. And that praying out loud can be encouraging to those who hear, and so that they can remember it. And I believe that prayers out loud are very valid and they're very good. Now I'm going to have one last question, and then I'm going to throw it open for Q&A. I had a question asked me, as a matter of fact, a couple weeks ago, somebody said to me, who can pray? Can only believers pray? Only those that who are believers in Jesus Christ, are they the only ones that can pray? And I thought that was really a thoughtful question that someone asked me. And I'd like to answer it right now. Maybe somebody has that question today. Who can pray? I think the answer is clear in the Bible. Anybody can pray. And here's why. Because the big part of the prayer equation is not the art form of our praying or our ability to pray or even our faith quotient of where our faith is at that moment. But the big part of the faith, of the prayer equation is that God can hear. I'm not a great Paul Tillich fan, but I do love one thing that Paul Tillich said. I like a lot of things he said. But one thing he said was very good. He said, the God who made the eye is able to see. It's a kind of an argument from nature. And the God who made the ear is able to hear. If you wonder whether God can hear, don't forget he made the ear. He created the ear. He can hear. And that's the big part of the prayer equation. Can God hear you? And he can. Remember Psalm 8, he is mindful of us. He is aware of us. He's aware of where you are. He's aware of who you are. And he can hear you. And therefore, the big question is not whether I have enough faith to pray. I have a right to pray. Anyone can pray. The big question is, can God hear? And we have so much evidence in the New Testament that he can. Cornelius is a Roman centurion who is not a believer. But he prays out, desperately maybe, and says, give me truth. I need to know truth. And obviously God heard him, because then Peter down at Joppa has a bad dream. And then Cornelius' servant shows up at the door. Peter goes up to Cornelius' house, shares the good news with Cornelius, and he becomes a believer. But it all started with prayers, a prayer of a non-believer. You know, he just says, I need truth. And the Lord heard him and sent Peter up to preach the gospel to him. I love that. That's in the book of Acts. Yeah, you can. There's a scene at the end of the book of Acts when the sailors are on board the ship and it's about ready to go down. It says they all prayed. These guys, believe me, they weren't believers, those tough sailors. Maybe the centurion had become a believer, Cornelius, because he liked Paul. But it said they all prayed. They prayed desperately, and they all landed on shore. Of course, God had already given Peter, given Paul a little advance notice on that. He said, everybody's on this boat with you is going to be saved. Don't worry. You got to appear before Caesar. I'm going to let everybody live on this boat with you, because I got to get you to Rome. Oh, I love that. But at any rate, they prayed. You have a right to pray. Everyone has a right to pray. And because God can hear. And God is able to answer, and he's able to hear. So that's the big part of that equation, is that God can hear. And so therefore, the gift of prayer. Have you ever thought of this? If you have a non-believing friend who wants to pray, you don't necessarily have to do a main lesson with that person on how to pray. They want to pray. I would just say, hey, okay, let's pray. Tell me, let's pray. And we'll pray to God who can hear. Then prayer itself becomes a gift of grace. The fact that Cornelius prayed becomes the gift of grace, because Paul and Peter is then sent to preach the good news to him. So I guess we're ending on this note with regard to the New Testament understanding of prayer. Just like the Old Testament, the mystery of prayer is being preserved. There is an amazing mystery here. And that mystery is in this big equation that God, who made the ear can hear, who made the eye can see. And when you pray, God can answer. And sometimes he says no to your prayers too. But the biggest thing you get in prayer is his presence, which Paul calls his glory.